There's not going to be any music today, so I've used this time to give you all of these announcements. But we will begin by taking a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone if necessary, and otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here. Our intent is to study your word, to make it real in our souls, the power that is available within the scripture in order to instruct and inform us about things that are so important to our function in the devil's world. And also we're grateful to you, Father, for the provisions that you supply to this local church, allowing us to continue to pursue truth through your magnificent grace constantly applied to us on a daily basis. So we thank you for this grace in giving, and we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We've been gone for 2 weeks as Joe Henry and I took a vacation, and we enjoyed most of that time with our daughter's family. Shannon is here today with our little munchkins. Ryan and Andy are here. And this is the first time I think Ryan has been in the auditorium. He's always been at prep school here. Andy's bailed on a few occasions at prep school and has come in here and has gotten a good nap while here, as most of you do have during this time. So she is not unusual for her to sleep. Ryan, though, is he's moved in away from senior prep school because he's 12. So that's a full dozen right there. And just think about this, Shannon. 6 years from now, he'll be at the University of Alabama. I want to give a little bit of a review of what we've been doing over the last several weeks. I thought it was a good idea to take up the subject of post-resurrection experiences of Jesus Christ. We all speak of the resurrection, that's Easter, and then we celebrate that and then we move on. But quite a number of things occurred between the time of the resurrection and the time of his ascension. And we took up all of the events that Scripture reveals that our Lord experienced during that time. And it's been quite an instructive path that we followed, because some of the things that we have noted that occurred during those 40 days boggle the imagination. One of the things that is necessary for a person to grow in grace is to grasp the principle that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that it is inerrant, that the Scriptures are absolutely pure and righteous. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true, even the report of lies and malfeasances. Things that are evil, things that are wrong and sinful are accurately reported. Things that are righteous are accurately reported. We learn about the sin nature, the failures that occur when people make poor decisions. It limits their future options. And as a result of that, you can track the decision-making processes of those in Scripture and then relate those to yourself individually or to others you may observe. I think that movies, many of them, are very important because these are actors portraying fictitious people. You should not judge other people, but when you're looking at something fictional, then you're free to judge, because it's instructive, it shows how things can be advanced for you if you make good decisions, and how things can be limited for you if you make poor ones. So there are many movies that display both of these. And so as we approach the Scriptures, it is imperative that you buy into the fact that the Bible is absolutely true. It is inerrant, it is infallible, Now, if you buy into that, then whatever the Bible reveals to you is true. It can be believed. Therefore, it can be utilized in decision making. And the Bible, therefore, becomes a source of absolute truth. And Jesus said on many occasions, at least in the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." When in reality, what he's saying there is an idiom, and it means "I'm telling you the truth." And John used that phrase many times. In the King James, "verily, verily," but in the modern translations, it gets a little better expressed. But the best translation is, "I am telling you the truth." Now, Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, went through a number of experiences that boggle our minds. We noted seven attributes of the resurrection body that are displayed by Jesus Christ during those 40 days. The fact of the ascension is an astounding concept, because when he ascended into heaven, following him were all of those Old Testament saints in interim bodies. They exited this universe, went into the third heaven, and there they presently are in these interim bodies. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And all of these things happen in a moment of time. We call it a yacto second, I believe. That is difficult to believe. It goes beyond the capability of the human mind to grasp that. So when you run into concepts such as that, you have to ask yourself the question, is this possible? But then you go back to the principle, the Bible is absolutely true. Whatever it reveals to us can be accepted as fact. So there are things that are impossible for us to grasp with our finite minds that we must accept as absolute truth. One of the problems that faces so many people is that they run into passages of Scripture that violate their own independent ability to grasp and therefore conclude whatever the subject happens to be. And they will tell you, this can't be true because of thus and so. The principle to which you must submit is the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. Nobody can grow in grace unless they accept that principle. Because if anything about the Scripture that you think is not accurate, not true, is not accurately reported, then what portion of Scripture is there that can be trusted? Any particular concept, principle, or idea that you reject as being valid causes the rest of the Scripture to become suspect. So therefore, you have to buy into the fact that the Bible is inerrant. And when you do that, then when you go to Bible class and you listen to the instruction of various passages that are addressed, you have to begin the day accepting the fact that what the Bible says is absolutely true. And this comes really to the forefront when you take a look at these incidences involving Christ and his resurrection body that are displayed in Scripture. Some of it goes beyond the ability of the finite mind to understand. Yet, we buy into it as absolute truth, and when you do that, guess what happens? Death is no longer an issue for you. Mrs. Parsons is at death's door today. But in all probability, within the next few days, she is going to be okay. She's going to be far better off. There is no incident that can overwhelm the concept of eternal life. And that is where we all have a wonderful guarantee that no matter what happens to us, we have a better concept of life in the future. I just had a birthday last week. One day closer to glory. I have arthritis in my hands. I can't shake hands with people, so I had to do the fist bump like I'm some kind of hippie or something. But one day closer to glory. One of these days, the hands will be fine. So in our study, we've been noting some things, and Revelation 19:15 is where we are. We were studying this passage, this verse, when time caught us before the vacation. I do want to do a bit of review to read us back into where we are. And so Revelation 19:15 reads this way in the New American Standard. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Context here has to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ. We're at the end of the dispensation of the tribulation. It is a seven-year period that is owed the Jews. Daniel reports this in Daniel chapter 9. It's a prophecy of the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. The rapture of the church has occurred. You can count on that. That's absolutely true. We've studied in detail three major passages involving the rapture. So the church is now absent from the earth and in heaven. And Jesus Christ now is coming back to restore Israel permanently to its piece of real estate in what it will be known as the nation of Israel. The current nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of any of the prophecies related to the second advent. That is in the future. And so as we go through this passage, which is in Revelation chapter 19, we find the details of the second advent of Jesus Christ. It is yet future, but it is in the Scripture. It is guaranteed, and therefore we look at this as if it were occurring presently. What do I mean by that? Whenever you have a prophetic future tense, prophetic future means you look into the future, into the divine decree, and the Bible reports back to you presently in Scripture what is future history. So you can count on these things occurring. Understanding that means that when you look at prophecy, it's not just a prediction. It is a report back from the future of what does occur in the future. So in Revelation 19:15, verses preceding that and following, we learn about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just read you the New American Standard, and it's a little fuzzy, so there's some points that we'll note. Let's take a look at a map here. There's going to be a great big war that goes on that will conclude this seven-year period, and there's some points of interest here. It's the best map I could find that showed these locations, okay? So you got to do what you got to do. Mount Gilboa is at the eastern edge of the Jezreel Valley, and this is where this vast accumulation of armies occurs. And the whole issue behind this, the Luciferian strategy, is to get to Jerusalem and destroy all of the Jews possible. If the Jews can be eliminated, then the unconditional covenants to Israel at that point cannot be fulfilled, and therefore Lucifer trumps Jesus. That's not going to happen, but that's the effort here. There's a community called Jezreel. That's on the north side of the valley. So sometimes the valley is called the Plain or Valley of Jezreel. You also have a little city up on the southern side called Megiddo. And so you have often the valley called the Plain of Megiddo. It is from Megiddo that you get the term Armageddon. It simply is a geographic location. On the western side, you have Mount Carmel. And on the eastern side, you have Mount Gilboa, and in between is a very large valley. Napoleon said when he viewed this personally, he said some of the greatest battles in the world could be fought in this valley. And he lusted for the opportunity to do so at some point. So that was Napoleon. So this valley here is quite broad as well as long. It almost traverses the entire area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River Valley. So that's the geographic location. And this is topographic. You're able to see the mountain range here. This is a central mountain range that we have studied in the past. It runs along here. But yet there's this big swath of a valley that penetrates it. And that's where this big war is going on. Now, eventually, these elements are going to move down toward Jerusalem. And that is where the strategy for the dark side is to eliminate the Jew. So in this verse, Jesus Christ is going to use maximum violence on the four accumulated armies concentrated in the plain of Jezreel and engaged in that final series of battles known as the Armageddon campaign. Now, let me explain something to you. There's a great trend today to try and create elements of peace. And they don't want anybody to get hurt or die or have a headache or in any way be disconcerted. There are bad people in this world. Some of the most evil people that have ever populated this planet are those associated with Islam. These are evil people. They're corrupt. They are murderous. They are arrogant. And they are reproducing at a very rapid rate, and they're infiltrating many of the countries of this world. Their desire, and it is a strategy of the dark side, it is their desire to suppress all other races, individuals, religions, what have you. The one thing they hate more than anything else is the nation of Israel. We've studied in Scripture how Israel is constantly being bombarded by the sons of Hagar. Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of all Islamic tribes. Therefore, Ishmael hates Isaac. And Isaac, therefore, is constantly under assault, down to this very hour. A terrorist organization called Hamas is presently attacking Israel. Yet, the evil rationale of so many in the West is that Israel is being naughty toward Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization. It is evil to its core. Yet, Israel is being blamed for the fact that it was attacked by these people. And they're trying to defend themselves. And so, even in Scripture, we're able to anticipate this kind of thing because so many times the evil of the sons of Hagar is reported in the various passages of Scripture. And we know in Galatians 4:29, it says very clearly that the sons of Hagar will always persecute the sons of Isaac. It is true to this day, it says, and will continue to be until the second advent. So there's a problem here that must be endured, and people of honor and integrity must stand for those who are in the crosshairs of the dark side's front-line functionaries, Islam. Now, the verse 15 opens with a noun, stoma. The word is mouth here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Present middle indicative of the verb eporuomai. Therefore, this sword from the mouth proceeds something. It's going to be a sword. And so we can see the sword here is from Jesus Christ's mouth. Well, how in the world does that work? You got a sword coming out of the mouth. So now we have illustrative language. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ simply by his command will destroy these armies. And therefore he produces the action annihilating the four armies of the nations. The next concept I want to point out as we review this is in the Old Testament we have a Hebrew verb nakak, which means to strike. It's translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word patasso. So Moses looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down nakak, or rather killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Isn't that something? Moses was a murderer. Some of the most famous people in Scripture murdered people. Moses did it. Elijah murdered the 400 priests of Baal. You have, of course, Paul was a murderer. He pursued Christians, tracked them down, and had them executed. So there are incidences in Scripture as well as in our history where people lose their thinking and kill people without cause. Even a murderer can recover. Moses recovered. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses became a hero to the Jews. Moses is an icon among the Jewish people. Elijah did phenomenal things, but he was instrumental in having evil priests executed. God did not tell him to do that. God was going to take care of the details. not Elijah, yet he had these people executed. Yet Elijah was a great man because he understood the plan of God and reported on it. David, considered to be the greatest king in all of Israel. All subsequent kings, their evaluation report, their KER, was always structured in comparison to David. Was he up to speed with David, or was he falling short of David? David, once he recovered from his elements of reversionism, he began to grow in grace, and with the word of God, he began to understand his responsibilities as a king of Israel. And so this teaches us a number of things. We all fail. We all make stupid decisions. We sin. We are in error. But why is this true? Because we don't have the information to A, suppress the motivation to do wrong, or B, we are ignorant of the fact we're doing wrong. So we start out with a sin nature. And with that sin nature, we have all sorts of temptations come our way. And with these temptations, we do wrong. It doesn't matter because unbelievers are condemned anyhow. It'd be nice if they'd behave themselves, but they don't have the capability of behaving themselves. They're born condemned. They have a sin nature, and they will sin. And a lot of the sins they sin are really bad. How is it that a person can correct this? It starts with faith alone in Christ alone. It starts with receiving the human spirit, which is the target for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministries. And he will teach you the word of God if you are interested. The whole issue is interest. The whole issue is, do you want to know more? Are you tied into the fact that the Bible is the word of God, and the information that is found there will change your life if you will only give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to teach you what it has written in Scripture? And so there has to be this interest. But the interest cannot function until you believe in Christ. What think ye of Christ? And that's background music for the gospel. What do you think about Christ? Is there anything you need to do to help Christ save your soul? Or is everything total grace? He presents himself as the Savior. Someone communicates the gospel to you. You believe it, and therefore you're saved. And you start a growth process at that point whereby you accumulate biblical truth over a period of time. It is a process. And too many people today do not get that. You do not start out the day you're saved knowing all of Scripture, how to behave, how to make good decisions, all the details. You have no prayer if you decide that since I'm saved, I don't need church and I don't need Bible. It's when you're saved that you need this. So the gospel is different from salvation. What is the gospel? Details about Jesus presented to an individual or a group. One-on-one evangelism has to do with presenting Jesus in the details that report him to be what he is, the Messiah. There's group evangelism. Gary's involved in that. Rick Hughes will be here next Sunday. He's involved in group evangelism. That's where a guy stands in a pulpit or some other venue, gives the gospel. Some respond, some don't. I know that back in the day, I worked with the Billy Graham Crusade through Ron Adema in a function we had at Troy University. And Ron told me, he said, the Billy Graham Association, even when they fill up stadia, believe that if there's one group of people that comes down, if it exceeds 3%, they've had a great day. You can evangelize until you're blue in the face, but free will has to respond to that positively and say, I believe that. And so a very few people respond to it positively. And Billy Graham's association proved that. So we had a function where 5+% responded to that situation, to that evangelist. Wales Goble was his name. over 5%. That was almost double what Billy Graham expected. So what I'm telling you is that there's the gospel and then there's salvation. It's a two-part process. And you have to present the gospel in a lucid way. There are many things you can say about Jesus to introduce who and what he is. People listen to it. They evaluate it. And they say, well, I believe that. Then they're saved. But then if they say, you know, I don't think so. It's their free will, and they get to have that. They may be saved later on, others may not be. But all you can do is present the gospel and let free will decide whether you believe it or not. So Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the issue. And when you believe in Christ, then you start a process. And that process must have a concept that is absolutely essential, and that is interest in the study of the Word of God. For that's where the truth is. What did Jesus say? I am telling you the truth. And so if he's telling you the truth, then you ought to be interested in what he's got to say. And it says in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the mind of Christ. In other words, what Scripture reveals to us is what Jesus Christ has communicated to you personally, from Genesis to Revelation. Should you not be interested in what the Word of God has to say, or are you just going to function on emotion? So that's why I have the most boring Bible classes in the country. My job is to bore you until you actually cry. And over the process, you get to the point to where there are a few that will say, I am interested in this and I'm going to stick this out. Victory is followed by the prosperity of millennial perfection, during which Jesus Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron. How about that? The one thing that Jesus Christ will not tolerate is errancy, deviations from truth. He is the absolute judge, and in the millennial kingdom, he will rule with a rod of iron. He doesn't need juries, doesn't need witnesses. He has omniscience. He knows all of the facts. And therefore, he is a one-man judge and jury. The word rule in the Greek is very interesting. It is the prophetic future active indicative of the verb poimeno. It means to shepherd. Now, we have studied, and we still have two verses yet to go, on John chapter 10. You thought I'd forgotten those last two verses, but I have not. And then we're going to review that entire chapter all the way down to verse 18, where Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and then there are those who are true sheep and those who are false sheep. Who were the false sheep? For example, the Pharisees. They thought that they were the theologians of the day. The Pharisees thought that they were the most intelligent people there had anywhere around. They were the ones that knew the Mosaic law. They were the ones who knew the oral law. They were the ones who therefore ruled the lives of all of those Jews there in Jerusalem and Judea. And they didn't understand anything because they were unbelievers. They did not believe Jesus was the Christ. They were heathen, running a nation based on the religion of Moses. And therefore, truth always conquers the lie, and they failed. And there were the few that followed Jesus. There were few that understood that he was the Messiah. When he gets to the millennial kingdom, he'll rule with a rod of iron. At least you know where you stand with somebody like that. The Dufi that we have presently running the country vacillate from one area to the next. But you know what? Here's what I have finally concluded. The people that are running this country are absolute geniuses. First of all, they were elected, so whose fault was that? The electorate. Did they not say that they were going to fundamentally transform the country? Have they not done that? What politician you know that promised something in the campaign and then actually did it in office? So that's honesty right there. I think it's interesting that the most powerful nation on the face of this earth today has been conquered without firing a shot. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will straighten this out. Probably not before. Therefore, he is a shepherd. In the millennial kingdom, he's a shepherd. He leads the sheep. The shepherd will lead three categories of sheep during the millennial kingdom. First of all, those in resurrection bodies from all previous dispensations. Secondly, Homo sapiens Jews in the client nation. That would be of Israel, of course. And thirdly, Homo sapiens Gentiles in the various nations of the world. That'd be you. Mostly, maybe a Jew in here somewhere. Now, the word rod is the instrumental of means of the noun rhabdos by means of a scepter. So a scepter actually is a little bar that kings hold as they sit on the throne. And they also have crowns, but usually you don't ride around on a horse with a crown on. So when you go to battle, you don't wear a crown, but you do have a scepter. And so if you don't know who the guy leading the pack is, you look for the guy with a scepter. That would be the king. And so he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Rod there is a scepter, which means it's the authority of kingship. In the ancient world, monarchs wore a crown when seated at court. However, these men often led their armies into battle and on other occasions attended functions among the people. And on the latter occasions, they either held or were adorned with a scepter, a savet, in Hebrew, rhabdos in the Greek, and that's what we see in this passage. Now, the scepter is said to be made of iron. We have Orderus. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. And the term scepter of iron is idiomatic for rulership based on an inflexible set of standards based on the laws of divine establishment, guaranteeing freedom for all while emphasizing principles of privacy, property, and life. There are principles that we've noted regarding that, but life and property are necessary for privacy to be enjoyed. Life and property are necessary for privacy to be enjoyed. If you do not own a place to live, either through rent or ownership, you have no privacy. There's a landlord over you. Even those of you who own property don't really own it because of ad valorem tax. Now, you can debate whether that's a legitimate type of taxation. That's not my point. The point is they can raise property taxes on you to the point where you can't pay the tax, and therefore they wind up with your house. My point is that you're not totally free. That's my point. Privacy is necessary for freedom. What preserves freedom is a system of just authority. When authority becomes unjust, then bad things begin to occur in the lives of free people. So this system is sustained by the integrity of God, which is manifest by the love of God. And the love of God for the elect is what requires the Lord's justice to inflict maximum violence against the enemies. At some point, evil people have to be suppressed. Islam needs to be suppressed, yet we're aggrandizing Islam and we're diminishing Israel. So there's an inversion of thought. So when the entire world suddenly we realize is in an inversion of thought, then where do you stand as a believer in Jesus Christ? You stand in the crosshairs of history. And therefore you have to take the word that you know, studied from Scripture and retained in your soul. You have to use that information in a very wise and constructive manner. Know the essentials, know the non-essentials. You are to stand fast on the essentials, even if it means the sacrifice of your own life. You must be flexible on the non-essentials, because they are not of importance to you, the non-essentials. And I'll tell you what the non-essentials are today. The non-essentials have to do with forgetting about all of the crazy ideas and decisions that are presently being made in our country. It's none of your business. You have no control over that. You have no authority over it. So until it becomes an essential, you roll with the flow. You do not have the obligation nor the authority to be involved in rebellion. People think Jesus Christ is a pacifist. Listen to me. He is not a pacifist. Let's take where he says that you are to be involved in a peace-oriented mentality. Well, why? Because Rome ran the show politically. And these people called the Jews were not in any way going to trump Rome, especially with Tiberius in charge. What is it that they could do? What they could do was privately believe in Christ and follow him. He never said to pick up arms. Why? Because to pick up arms would have been rebellion, and instantly Rome would have suppressed that. You have to be wise enough to know what you can do and what you can't do. Essentials versus non-essentials. And it was a non-essential. For once you're saved, you have eternal life. And it doesn't matter at that point what authority does to you. You have eternal life. And so your job is to grow in grace. Your job is to become a witness for Christ. Your job is to learn the Word and apply it in your life and have the wisdom to know how to do it. It's one thing to know things. It's another thing to know how to apply what you know. This system is sustained by the integrity of God, which is manifest by the love of God. Love of God has to do with His righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His omniscience. Those four attributes comprise the love of God. It is God's love that protects you through His righteousness. He is going to produce an environment of righteousness if you will follow the growth process of spiritual growth. Then there's justice. Justice will protect all of the attributes of divine righteousness. Grace is the way that He manages it. You are protected by the grace of God. There's nothing you can do otherwise. And finally, omniscience ensures the fact that no thought is left unknown to God. So everything is absolutely pure, righteous, in place, and you're in it, and that's the love of God. The love of God for elect is what requires the Lord's justice to inflict maximum violence against the Lord's enemies. That's why I'm saying to you, as wild and woolly as things seem to be, what group of people on the face of this earth are divinely protected? Who are they? Believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. Everyone else is vulnerable. And you have to have the wisdom and know the Word of God in order to maintain the copacetic spiritual life. Maximum violence is indicated by the phrase, he treads the winepress. Now, this is an interesting section here. Let's go back to our verse, and I'll note the last part of the verse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, we've just noted that. Second half of the verse, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So, he treads the winepress is the first phrase. The process by which grapes are converted into wine illustrates the impact divine violence has on predator nations. What is a predator nation? Any nation that is in opposition to the client nation of God, which presently is the United States. Now let me show you a visual. This is a diagram of a wine press in ancient Israel. There's some aspects here that need to be pointed out before I go to an excerpt for you. What do you know about winemaking? Well, here's some details. In the ancient world, they would carve out of chalk or limestone what are called vats. The upper vat is called gath. That's the upper vat, of course, is here, this area right here. And then there are treaders. You've heard the phrase, tread the wine press. So what happens when the grapes are ready to be harvested? You take the grapes, the stems, the seeds, peelings, whatever, and you dump them in the upper vat called the gath. And then treaders, guys get barefooted and begin to walk around on the grapes. I've often wondered about maybe if they check out for the athlete's foot or something. It's always made me nervous, but apparently it works because for millennia, people have been drinking wine, and it hasn't given them like athlete's mouth. But you have these treaders, and they walk around on the grapes. They keep walking on the grapes. You walk on the grapes, and you walk on the grapes, and then it liquefies, and it gums down the chute here to a lower vat. That's called Yaketh. And that's called the must. I don't know why they call it must, but it must be because they think that it's juice, which is what it is. And so you have the juice that arrives in this lower vat here. So an ancient wine press was a rock-hewn open-air system. Grapes were pressed by being trodden underfoot in a treading floor. That's the gath, the upper vat. The juice would pour through a channel into a vat where it would ferment. It would then be collected in jars. Now, they would let it ferment for about 3 days in the Jewish society. So we have these treaders that do that. They pressed on thorns and other plant fibers. They were used to filter the grape juice. So there's sort of a filter along in here takes the seeds and the stems and all of that are pulled out. So that when the channel flows down to the lower vat, what you have there is the juice or the must. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. I think this is some of you winos out here. I think maybe we're going to have a little wine tasting afterward. No, the Lord is going to tread the wine press, and it's not going to be you. It's going to be these bad guys. And by the way, when these guys are treading here and you stomp those grapes, you just walk back and forth, stomping on the grapes. And when you do that, it splatters. And up on your clothes, let's pretend you're wearing white or some light color, it suddenly gets covered in this very deep red juice. Keep that in mind. Wine jars were often stoppered. You know, they poured in here and they would stopper it up with various devices. And then the fermentation would take a few days, bubbling vigorously, especially during the first day. And when the bubbling stopped, the juice, now wine, was ready to be taken out. So you put it in these things over here, the jars. So I could go on and on with that, but you get the drift. In the ancient world, you had an upper vat, the gath. We had a lower vat, which is called the yaketh. And the juice or the must would come down into the lower vat, and then you let it ferment for 3 days, then you put it in a jar, and then you drink it. Here is the teaching aid. Jesus Christ is going to be a treader. Now let's look at our excerpt. This is an excerpt about the wine press. Each vineyard had its wine press, the practice being to extract the juice from the grape in the field. These presses were generally hewn out of the solid rock, and a large number of them remain at the present day. From the scanty notices contained in the Bible, we gather that the wine presses of the Jews consisted of two receptacles or vats placed at different elevations. In the upper one, called the gath, of which the grapes were trodden. So the upper trough is where grapes were pressed out, usually by treading on them. And then they're being trodden upon. While the lower one, Yaketh, received the expressed juice. The word expression in winemaking means that the juice is expressed from the grape itself. And that became known as the must. So the upper vat, gath, or press, was always wider and shallower than the lower, Yaketh, and was the press proper into which grapes were thrown to be crushed by the feet of the treaders. The juice or must flowed down through the pipe into the lower vat, the Yaketh. Okay? The two vats are mentioned together only in Joel 3:13, where it reads, "Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So we're getting the imagery here of a teaching aid, and when you step on these grapes and it produces the juice or the must, it's going to splatter up on you as a treader. Jesus Christ is the treader here. And we're going to have all this juice that's going to splatter up on his raiment. The upper vat being full of fruit, the lower one overflowing with must or juice. Now, figuratively, the very forceful use of the wine press as a figure is found in Isaiah 63 verses 3 through 6, where Jehovah, that's Christ, is represented as taking vengeance upon the ungodly nations. The nations are the grapes, which are cut off and put into the wine press. And the red upon his garments is the lifeblood of these nations. Guess who's in the wine press right now? The United States of America is made up of grapes that are in the wine press, and they're getting ready to be treaded, as so many nations in Old Testament history have been. The work of wrath has been executed by Jehovah, Jesus, because he had in his heart a day of vengeance which could not be delayed, and because the year of his promised redemption had arrived. The New Testament counterpart of this passage is the destruction of Antichrist and his army, Revelation 19:11 and following, our passage. He who effects this destruction is the faithful and true, the Logos of God. So in our context, the grapes put into the upper vat and crushed by the treaders represents the armies gathered in Jezreel and advancing toward Jerusalem. When the Lord acts as the lone treader, the must or the juice will be the blood spilled by the hundreds of thousands that will fall from the thrust of his mighty sword. Vengeance is coming down like a mighty stream. The verb treads in he treads the winepress is the prophetic future active indicative of pateo, to tread grapes in the upper vat or the gath. The integrity of God requires intervention and restitution. Therefore, the divine order to initiate the second advent has as its major incentive the imposition of the fierce wrath of God. These armies are designed by the dark side to destroy Israel. And God will stop that. Bad people have to be ultimately dealt with. The word fierce is the noun thumos, violent, followed by the word wrath, that's the noun orge, often translated anger, but he's not angry here. He's just involved in wrath. He's suppressing evil people who have designs to destroy Israel. So a principle emerges: do not mess with the Jews and do not mess with anyone that has believed that Jesus is the Messiah. You are divinely protected. Jews are protected and believers are protected. Jesus Christ delivers the Jews trapped in Jerusalem. An earthquake severs the city with a deep fissure running east and west, allowing them to escape the city. And that is an artistic interpretation of that concept. Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse. There's no reason to believe there can't be horses in heaven if it says that they are. And look at those people behind there. Do you know who they are? Well, pick out one of those guys. That's you. Passage says that we will come back with him riding on white horses. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. And Jesus Christ is returning to restore order. Wouldn't it be nice, that we're pretending now, wouldn't it be nice if some brilliant soul were to show up and just with the word of his mouth, as it says in this passage, he would instruct people of the errancy of their way. And he would say, okay, enough of this madness. We're not going any further with this. Putting a stop to it today. We're going to return order to the Commonwealth, to the United States of America. And from this point forward, we're going to have a little bit of a copacetic spiritual life going on. We're going to reorganize here and start over. I'm telling you that that is fantasy. It's probably going to get worser and worser. But Jesus Christ is the one that restores order in the souls of people. And even in the most horrific circumstances, you can have a copacetic spiritual life by means of the inventory of biblical truth in your soul. Fear is never an option. Happiness is the option. And only through the inculcation of biblical truth can you have a stabilized soul. And with that stabilized soul, you can endure any of the challenges the devil's world offers. Therefore, know this. You must enter a process. That process must be infused by interest. And that interest must lead toward application. With that, you have the greatest power available to anyone in this life and anyone in this history. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Now here's a verse, and we'll stop for halftime. Zechariah 4:14-4. And that day, that's the second advent of Christ, and that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley that would be an earthquake, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. The prophecy of Zechariah 4:14 refers to the second advent of Christ, with other passages confirming. So we'll pick up at this point in our study. We have Revelation 19:15 is almost done, but we've run out of time. We'll note the corrected or expanded translation when we come back, and then note a set of principles. Time to stop for tea and crumpets. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour.